Way today. We've been focused, friends, for the last month on the topic of anger, and I hope that this focus has caused you to pay more attention to your own experiences with anger in order for you to be able to slow down a little bit. I hope you've slowed it down. I hope you've considered and that you've thought carefully about what is beneath your anger, what's kind of behind your anger. I've been leaning into this myself primarily through journaling. There are times I get angry. Sometimes I'm angry for whole days, and I need to try to pin it down like the ugly bug in the insect collection so I can look at it and not react to it and try to study it and maybe even appreciate it and maybe start to dissect it a little bit, pull it apart so I kind of understand a little bit better about how it works. I want to respond to the things that make me angry. I don't want to react to them. So that's where I've been working the last couple of weeks, responding, not reacting. I'm working towards a distinctly Christian response to the things that make me angry versus a thoughtless reaction to the things that make me angry. And this distinction is really helpful for me. The question that we've been asking actually is how to be angry, which is the how should I respond to this common human experience called anger question. I want to move away from thoughtless reaction, and I want to move toward thoughtful response. And the thoughts I want guiding my response are the thoughts of Jesus. So I'm looking in and I'm trying to figure out how does one respond to anger in a Jesus way. I've discovered this little corner of this anger conversation called anger dynamics. Let me roll this out quickly as we start. This is just an attempt to sort of take the anger experience and kind of pull it apart into more graspable parts. One way to label these parts is arousal, appraisal, approval, and action. So something happens. Car cuts you off. Your spouse says something that just bothers you. You slam your shin into the open dishwasher door. Why is it open? It's like a bear trap waiting to maim the first person to walk into the kitchen in the dark morning hours. It's like, what? Something happens, and then instantly there's this arousal. There's this elevated heart rate. There's this surge of energy. There's this focus of the eyes. I can't think about anything else, right? Face flushes. Sometimes we'll get this sense of arousal, it'll last like a couple of minutes, this heightened energy. And then there's two more dynamics that happen. We almost never even pay attention to these. These are appraisal and approval. Appraisal is when you become aware of what happened. I just got stung by a bee, right? I just crammed my shin into the dishwasher door. I just got insulted by a colleague. What? Like, you're just like identifying that. And this is interesting because this is really hard to get right. They left the dishwasher door open on purpose. Maybe. Or maybe I left it open on accident, right? They said that to insult me intentionally. Maybe. Or maybe just a poorly worded observation, right? And then there's approval, and this is where we engage our will, and we're not good at this. So instantly we're at a disadvantage. There's a series of factors that goes into some sort of a cultural or approval process that was going to lead to my action. This is what's allowed in my house. This is how we respond to anger. Or this is what's permitted in my workplace. Or this is what I personally am comfortable with. And so based on my approval, the way I either censor what I want to do or go ahead and give full fuel license to what I want to do, then that goes to my action. And now I'm acting either aggressively, I do something, I kick the chair, or assertively, I say something, I insult, I criticize. We know what it feels like to be aroused in anger, and we know what it feels like to act in anger. Appraisal is difficult by definition. It's difficult to figure out what's happening in the midst of what's happening. It's easy to be deceived right away in the anger process. It's easy to be wrong. And approval, well, that's a much more complicated process of mastering what is happening sort of subconsciously inside. In other words, I'm clear that I want to respond to anger in a distinctly Christian way. I'm not always clear what that distinctly Christian response to anger is or should be. I'm learning this. I'm trying to figure this out. So I just simplified this anger dynamic bit as an invitation to kind of slow down the process between arousal and action. I'm finding this really helpful. I want to thoughtfully respond. I want to increasingly learn the thoughts of Christ so that I can thoughtfully respond in a Jesus way to anger instead of just thoughtlessly reacting. So I'm working on appraisal and approval. We'll come back to that. Today we're going to look at two stories that happened in the last week of Jesus' life. The first story happens at the beginning of the week where Jesus enters into the temple courts and he throws tables. And then the next story happens at the end of the week where in an effort to defend Jesus from the men who are coming to arrest and kill him, Peter pulls out a sword and cuts a dude's ear off. What we're going to wrestle with for a few minutes is what I'm finding to be a very challenging topic, and it's generally referred to under this label of righteous anger. Righteous anger. In other words, sometimes we get angry for all sorts of reasons. Most of them are embarrassing, and we just need to grow up. Some of the times we get angry, though, it seems very justifiable because something wrong has happened. Something is not right. Something is not good. Somebody's been unjustly treated. And it feels like this is bad. This is objectively evil. This is wrong. This is not fair. And it should make me angry. You relate to this at all? It feels like there are certain things that actually call for some kind of elevated response. This should upset me to some degree. This is so deeply wrong. I should, and then what happens right on the heels of that is, and so I should do something about it. Not just I should be angry about this and walk away. Isn't this part of who we are as followers of Christ? We should do something about the wrong thing that has been unjustly done. Righteous anger is essentially this. We're angry because something is wrong and it should be made right. We're angry. We're right to be angry. And then right on the heels, I should do something about that. I should make it right. Two sidebar comments quickly. I'm trying to figure this out. I'm in on this. I'm not an expert on this. I try to teach from a place of like leading, having experienced and practiced what I'm teaching others to do. I am in this right now. I just want to just sidebar. Nate's in the midst of this. And secondly, the larger conversation about anger, which we've been having, it takes us to this idea of righteous anger. And there's so much to be said about this. And there's not a ton of agreement. In some ways, this idea of righteous anger is complicated. In some ways, it's very challenging. But at this point in the conversation, this is what I want you to hear. It's always personal at this point. It's always personal because we're talking about offense. We're talking about something that hurt you, that made you feel like that was so wrong. And so this is not going to be the last word on righteous anger. This is the wrong place or media or format to bring the last word on righteous anger. Where we really need to kind of bring this to a place of action for each of us individually is over a cup of coffee or something like that. Because this is such a personal issue. But I do hope this word today, which will wrap up the series, will be ultimately, it'll point you in the right direction. It'll be helpful. All right. Let's look at these two stories. Here's the first story, Jesus turning tables in the temple courts. This is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are very few stories, I think there's 8 or 10, that are recorded by all of the Gospel writers. This is one of them. In case this is just, so at the end of Jesus' life, Passover week, biggest holiday of the Jewish year, super intense religious fervor, all the Jews coming from all over the world to celebrate their freedom from slavery. Here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Maybe you've seen pictures of that. And this is how Matthew records it, chapter 21. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Here's verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them. And now he's going to quote two prophets from the Old Testament. "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Mark, another person who records the life and the teachings of Jesus, he tells almost the same story. He adds this detail in Mark 11, verse 16. Jesus throwing money changers, benches, selling doves. And then Mark includes, Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Isn't that interesting? He would not allow anyone to carry the stuff they just purchased, ostensibly for religious purposes, to walk through the temple courts. And then he repeats the same thing that Matthew has said. Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And then he includes, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began to look for a way to kill Jesus, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So we're given this rather violent image of Jesus here. He's throwing tables. He's blocking people from carrying the things that they have just purchased. And then John's record of this event, it might be a different one because it happens early in John. Maybe Jesus does this twice. It's not super clear. But this is what John records. Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Now, as Dr. David Timms pointed out last week, there is no explicit written record that Jesus is here angry in this scene. And it's really important that we don't read an emotion into this story that actually isn't there. However, it is reasonable to see Jesus' actions, flipping tables, kicking over benches, even maybe driving animals out with a whip as... And the consequences of these actions, animals running every which way to avoid being sacrificed later in the day. They're like, this is our chance, right? And they big A out of here. Coins like rolling all over the dusty pavement, the chaos. These are the visuals that we associate with anger, right? Further, it's important to deal with this story, whether Jesus is angry here or not. It's important that we deal with this story. Why? This is the story most commonly pointed to as justification for righteous anger. So it goes like this. You confront somebody, you talk to somebody, you ask somebody about their response to a situation, and typically the person will say, well, what about Jesus? Jesus got angry, and Jesus threw tables. He threw down. And then the not-so-solid logic goes, and I'm really angry, and so I'm going to throw down, just like Jesus. And this remarkable and graphic story of Jesus throwing tables, it's so visceral. It's lodged itself in our imaginations. We don't actually know a lot about what's going on with Jesus in this story. He doesn't seem to explain this story to his disciples. Later, they're going to remember this story, and they're going to attach Jesus' actions not to anger, but to zeal, which is like an intense love on the positive side, or maybe some sort of a jealousy if it's turned or twisted to the negative. In other words, though Jesus may look through our 21st century imaginations really angry here as he throws tables and as he chases the hucksters out of the temple, his disciples much later would look back and they would think of this scene and they would connect it to Jesus' profound love for God the Father. They would connect it to Jesus' personal commitment to bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And they would connect it to Jesus' unlimited willingness to demonstrate the true nature of God's mission. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations. This is the mission of this place, right? So God's house being profoundly polluted, and you have Jesus saying, stop turning my father's house into a market. We can understand Jesus' response to this situation as a righteous response for two reasons. One, he's Jesus. And two, he responds in a way that is in line with the character and the kingdom of God. Thanks to Dr. Timms for that great sentence. Why is Jesus' response righteous? He responds in a way that is in line with the character, in other words, Jesus' actions show God's heart at the core, and also in line with the kingdom, that is, they demonstrate the ways of God. It's really helpful. Jesus' response is righteous. What makes it righteous? It's in line with the character and the kingdom of God. Now, before we develop a righteous anger philosophy on one story alone, let's look at another. Before we decide how we're going to respond when things are not right, based on the most often included story in this conversation, I want to look at another story that I've never heard included in this conversation, but I think it absolutely needs to be. A few days after Jesus is throwing tables in the temple courts, there is another surprising, chaotic, violent experience. It happens at the end of the week leading up to Jesus' murder. Jesus is in the big olive tree orchard or garden where he would often go to pray. Jesus is praying, disciples are sleeping, and trouble is coming. And deep in the night, when Jesus finally wakes up his disciples and they stand up and they struggle to kind of focus, what they see is a group of men coming with swords and clubs and torches, and they're encircling the disciples. And John says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting his right ear off. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, I don't know, but I imagine Peter at this point just being this complex ball of emotion. Like fear and rage and love and gratitude and confusion and alarm and desperation and exhaustion. And when he sees this mob coming with violent intent, he responds with violent intent. There's a surge of energy. There's this arousal. For Peter, it's fight or flight time. And then there's at least a brief minute of appraisal recorded in Luke's gospel, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they're praising the situation. When they saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, now here's the approval, should we strike with our swords? So they see what's going to happen, that's appraisal. They ask Jesus a question. That's a seeking approval, but Peter doesn't wait for the answer. Peter's already in fight or flight mode. His sword is out, and he's already removed the ear of the servant of the high priest. He makes his own decision, and he acts on it. And then one of them, is Luke writes this. It's so funny to me. Luke, Matthew, and Mark keep the name of the disciple with the sword secret. They keep it anonymous. One of his disciples drew a sword. So classy. About a generation later, as an older man, John writes his epistle, his gospel, and he's like, it was Peter. It was Peter. Peter's the one that did it. I just think that's so funny. John also points out that he's a faster runner than Peter. There's something going on between these guys. So one of them, as I said, John reveals it was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But then Jesus answered, what's he answering? He's answering the questions that the other guys asked that Jesus didn't even wait for an answer for. Jesus says, no more of this. And then he touched the man's ear and healed him. I am bewildered by this story. I'm so confused. Any clarity I might have achieved through the Jesus throwing tables in the temple courts scene is fading. I'm confused here. I imagine Peter standing up against some olive tree, his heart racing, his mind like spinning, blood on his sword, going, Put my sword away? What are you talking about? No more of this? Like, I was defending you, Jesus. They're coming to kill you. Like, you see this, right? They're doing the wrong thing. Betrayal is bad, Jesus. Corruption is bad, right? Aren't we clear on this? Shouldn't we do something about this? These are the bad guys. They have evil intent in their hearts. They're coming to hurt you. I'm the good guy. I'm trying to defend you. No more of this? Peter's just got to be baffled right now. Just what? I don't even get it. These are the bad guys. I'm doing the right thing. But here's the truth. Peter's wrong. Peter's wrong. It's not confusing. Jesus says, put your sword away. And in case that wasn't good enough, restores the ear. Apparently, acting in righteous anger is not as clear-cut as we might think. If we consider again the four anger dynamics, arousal, appraisal, approval, and action, apparently it's harder to be sure about that appraisal part, what's really going on. And it's also challenging in the approval part to accurately assess the right response, especially in the heat of the moment, especially when we're angry. That's when my judgment is at its all-time worst, when I'm angry or feeling frustrated or feeling tired or feeling desperate or feeling scared. I want to read this story one more time. I needed to read it about 30 times this week. And maybe it'll help. It's not going to be on the screen this time. Maybe you just close your eyes. Let yourself get drawn in and then feel the shock of Jesus' words. This is Matthew's account. Jesus says, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, one of the disciples, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people, that is, of the Jewish people, our people, the disciples' people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? By the way, at the time of Jesus, a legion of Roman soldiers included 6,000 foot soldiers and almost 1,000 horsemen. Jesus is like, I ask, I'll have access to 12 of those. Over 80,000 supernatural warriors right here to bring justice. Peter, put your sword down. Put your silly little sword down. Man, there's so much going on here, so much more than we realize. The conclusion of this sermon is called, I Should Do Something. We've been talking for more than a month about anger, friends, and the idea came from a conversation I had several months ago with a young man. It sounded like a lot of conversations I have with young men and with women that go something like this. The honest truth is, he said, I'm angry and I don't know how to be angry as a Christian. The script and the behaviors are real clear in the world on how to be angry. Refer to every action film ever made, right? It's revenge. He said, I don't know how to be angry as a Christian, and I'm sitting on the other side of the coffee table, and I'm thinking, I don't really either. I know how to be sad as a Christian. I know how to be grateful as a Christian. I'm not real good at being angry and integrating that with my faith. I don't have a solid grasp, which I have practiced enough to make it genuinely mine, of responding to anger in a way that is reflective of the teachings of Jesus. There's a lot to be angry about. I want to learn a Christian response to anger. So I scoped this series out. I didn't end up preaching almost any of it, but it's been helpful for me to learn from others, get some helpful insights, some really good practices. But I got to tell you, the whole time I've been anticipating where this inevitably ends, and it's right here. It's this question of injustice. It is the inescapable reality that all around us, there's things that are happening that are not good. They are bad, they are wrong, and then right on the heels of that comes this sense inside of me that's like, and I should do something about that, shouldn't I? In other words, there's all this bad stuff happening, that makes me angry, there's a sense in which it should make me angry, all the bad stuff, all the wrong stuff, all the evil stuff, it should make me angry, and then I should probably do something about all that bad stuff, right? I should address the wrong, should I not? I should make it right. But I've really been challenged by this series because it's been emphasized the strength of the warnings in Scripture against being angry. Be slow to anger, says James, for anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Paul says, rid yourselves of all anger. Says that to the Colossian church and the Ephesian church. Paul says the acts of the flesh are obvious and they include fits of anger. In other words, this is not of the spirit, this is of the flesh. And all through the Proverbs and all through the Psalms, there's all these warnings against anger. So I read this stuff and I think, man, I gotta deal with this. I gotta get rid of my anger. And then, like a few nights ago, I get a call. This happens multiple times a week, probably for all of us, certainly for me. I get a call from a good friend and he shares with me the news. Something horrific and unimaginable has happened to one of his children. And it makes me angry. And I want to do something about it. And I'm like, isn't it right? Somebody ought to bring justice to this situation that is so clearly wrong. So that's really the important question that this topic brings us to. This is where we arrive, of course. What do we do about this? Here's a sneaky little problem, though. When we're angry, we almost always feel justified in whatever we do. Why'd you do that? Because I was angry. End of story. Right? We feel like we're right when we're angry. We don't pause enough to think about, to consider a thoughtful response. Instead, we use our sense of righteousness. That was wrong. We use that sense of righteousness as an excuse to respond however we feel like it. Really. It's just an excuse. I'll just do whatever I, because they were wrong. That's as far as our logic goes. That's as far as our contemplation goes on it. And so I see Peter nearly take the head off the first dude coming out of the woods, and I'm ready for Braveheart. Bring it. I want to pick up my sword. I want to join in the fight. I want to join the righteous war. I want to sign me up for the crusade. I just want to get involved. I want to right the wrongs, right? But in this instance, Peter's wrong. Oh, no. Peter's wrong. It's clear. He wanted to do the right thing. He thought he was doing the right thing. Jesus says, put your sword down. And I think essentially it's because of this. Jesus is like, that's not who I am. That's not the way I do it. Character and kingdom. It's not who I am. That's not how I do it. Was Peter wrong about injustice? No. He was right. Was Peter wrong about being against evil? No, he was not. He was right about being against betrayal, against corruption, against violence, against this crazy secretive mock trial assassination of Jesus because they're jealous. He was right, but he was wrong in his action. Jesus heals the man Peter wounds. Jesus heals the man Nathan wounds. in his anger. It's challenging. Jesus sees something that is wrong in the temple. He acts righteously by throwing tables. Peter sees something wrong in the garden. He acts wrongly in slicing Malchus's ear off. I see so many things that seem wrong. I am moved by anger by so many things that I want to do something. But friends, listen, I'm almost done here. It is likely that my instincts will be more like Peter's than like Jesus's when I'm angry. It's just likely. So what should we do? What should I do in the face of injustice? Surely I should do something, right? Surely we should do something. And as I said, I'm very much in the midst of this journey. Let me wrap up with just these few words of guidance based on what I see in Scripture, not the final word. I hope it's just a helpful point in the right direction. Briefly, first, I should remember, I am not the righteous one, capital R, capital O. I am not the righteous one. Therefore, I'm not the arbitrator of justice. I should remember that. Some of the best content I've read in the last 2 months on anger has been from the Desert Fathers. These guys go out in the desert just to face the reality of what's inside them. Here's a story. One of the brothers who'd been insulted by another wanted to take revenge. He came to the leader, the abbot. He told him what had taken place, saying, "I'm going to get even, Father." But the elder urged him to leave it in the hands of God. "No," said the brother. "I will not give up until I make that man pay for what he said." The elder stood up and began to pray, saying, "Oh God, you are no longer necessary to us, and we no longer need you to take care of us. Since, as my brother says, we both can and will avenge ourselves." "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, it's not yours." I need to remember I'm not the righteous one, so I am not the arbitrator of justice. Okay. Second, I should work for justice, but my actions should be restorative, not retributive. Okay. In other words, in my working for justice, I should help those who are doing the healing. I should not help those who are doing the hurting. The Christian's job is not to bring the hurt. It's to help the hurting. Should work for justice, but my actions should be restorative, not retributive. Third, we should be against evil, but not against people. Peter was right to be against corruption. He was right to be against betrayal. He was wrong to be against Malchus. Jesus was for Malchus. Jesus healed Malchus's ear, and the next day he died for Malchus. We should be against evil. We should not be against people. I know this is layered and complex, and there's different views on this through history as it plays out. These are big picture principles that I'm seeing in Scripture. Fourth and finally, we should come to the defense of others, especially the vulnerable. But we should do so in ways that are in line with the character and the kingdom of God. We should defend the weak. We should defend the vulnerable. We should defend the voiceless. We should do so in a way that is in line with the character and the kingdom of God. A lot of things are done under the banner of defending others. We should defend others in Jesus' ways and for Jesus' purposes. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. We are in this wild, crazy in-between. Several of you here actively, professionally tasked to engage this issue every day as part of your jobs, as parents, as community members. This is just part of life, right? Right and wrong. What do we do about it? How do we feel about it? Lord, have mercy on us. We need deep wisdom to demonstrate a compelling alternative to the "you hit me, I'll hit you back harder" ethic. And then also
not slide into just, oh, it doesn't matter, I don't care about all that evil that's happening. So God help us. Lord, we look to you for your guidance ultimately. We pray for the endurance to lean into hard things like this. And even as we're going to take a break from this topic now and move on, I just pray that as this has been such a here now real life challenge for so many of us based on the responses, you would continue to lead us in this area of responding to the anger that we feel. May we honor you in all things that we do. And I pray for freedom and grace, increasing freedom and grace in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.